We're going to open with a prayer, if you don't mind. We're going to start 1 Kings chapter 4. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, thank you for this Shabbat day. Thank you for our time with you. We ask you to bless this study, that it go well, that we're able to learn and understand, follow what is good and what is right. Open our eyes and ears to you. Help us to do what is good. Give us encouragement and strength. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We are in 1 Kings chapter 4, a whole bunch of names. Thank you, Jeff, for reading. And we'll be discussing a few of these. Keep your eyes and ears open. There's some interesting stuff inside this chapter.
1 Kings chapter 4. King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his high officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Elihoreph and Ahiah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend. Ahishar was in charge of the palace. Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. These were their names: Ben-Hur, in the hill country of Ephraim; Ben-Dekar, in Makaz, Shaalbim, Beit Shemesh, and Albet Hanan; Ben-Hesed, in Arubot. To him belong Sukkot and all the land of Hefer; Ben-Abinadab, in all Naphat-Dor. He had Tafat, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife; Batna, the son of Ahilud, in Ta'anach; Megiddo, and all Beit She'on, that is beside Zeraton, below Yezreel, and from Beit She'on to Abel Mehola, as far as the other side of Yokma'im. Ben-Geber, in Ramoth Gilead, he had the villages of Yair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, and he had the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim; Ahima'az, in Naphtali. He had taken Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife; Ba'anah, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Baaloth; Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruah, in Issachar; Shimei, the son of Elah, in Binyamin; Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the hill country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And there was one governor over the land. Yehuda and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Yehuda and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking, barley also, and straw for the horses, and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore. So that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Etan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop and that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom.
Thank you, Jeff. That was 1 Kings chapter 4 according to your English Bibles. Note, if you do have a Jewish Bible, that would be 1 Kings 4 through chapter 5, verse 14. It's just how the Bibles broke up. English breaks up differently than Hebrew does. But we'll discuss about all of it. Hopefully we can. Before we begin, is there anything that you wish to... Well, first of all, you notice there are a whole bunch of names, right? Lots of different people's names, lots of places where they live, or what they're in charge of. But we'll discuss those shortly. Any questions or comments to begin with?
Verse 29, my scripture says, largeness of heart, and you said, or Jeff read, breadth of mind.
Hold on, I'm asking my English Bible out to see which verse 29 is yours, because I've got my Hebrew Bible out. So, verse 29. Do you see understanding? Oh, in large part, like the sand of the seashore. Okay, and what does yours say? Or what would...
Mine says, largeness of heart.
Those are...
Oh, just as clarification, that word that's translated mind here in the ESV is lev, which is heart.
Right. Heart.
It's heart.
It's heart.
Literally in Hebrew.
It means heart, yeah. That's where you get... side note. Lev, leviv, is an object of love. But if you ever... Not to be confused with Levi... Lviv, it's supposed to be the heart, which I always find funny because I, side note, always equate that with, now at least, with a latke. Because in Hebrew, latke in Hebrew, not latke in Yiddish, which is latke, Hebrew is called a lviv, which is a heart. Minor detail, but it's interesting with regard to Hanukkah what that means. Yes, it is supposed to be larger than heart. Note, a heart and mind in Hebrew are very similarly attached to one another, because if you just separate your heart from your mind, you are not a just individual. You separate love and mercy away from your thinking. That's strictly not allowed.
You're also dead.
You're also dead. Well, physically, yes, you're dead. But spiritually, you're messed up as well. Any other comments or questions regarding this chapter? Oh, yes.
I heard that it was said was about the part, I don't know which one it was, about the horses and steeds and everything.
Yes, about they're being provided barley and...
Solomon did later on get into a lot of trouble, right? He was...
Oh, yeah.
But he wasn't supposed to have all those horses and steeds, right?
According to the Torah, as far as a king is not to expand upon his realm, large numbers of horses and chariots and such. That is the law. The intention... believed behind that law is that if a king expands his horses and chariots, what is the king trusting in? Horses and chariots. If the king does not expand in horses and chariots, then what's he trusting in? God. Because your enemies have trusted in horses and chariots, and you have chosen not to. So, right now, before before we tar and feather Solomon, there's a lot of things he's going to mess up his life for. And although that is one of them, of the many things he did, all of the kings did so. I've talked about this a number of times in the past. The Torah has numerous laws written. Well, the rest of the Bible, I say all the rest of it, but the majority of it, are all case studies or examples of people violating that law. And what happens? That's just an example. You can find almost every law written in the Torah. There's an example somewhere in the Bible of someone breaking it or not implementing it. And the disaster occurs. We frequently look at the laws of God and say, oh, well, look how archaic some of them are. Oh, we would never do that to slavery. We would never do that to, you know, my brother's wife because they had no kids. You know, we would never. That's absurd. That's crazy in our society. Well, now, wait a minute. If we're looking at God's laws in our perspective, who's to say our perspective is right? Well, we decide ours is right. Well, that doesn't mean we're right. That just means it's ours. So it's a bizarre thing, but there are a lot of laws written in here, and there's an example of everybody, at least almost an example of every one of the laws, broken. And the consequences that follow it. Yes, there is. I do not recall, at least in Deuteronomy, right, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, but I do not recall the exact location of the law for it. But you're right, there is. And regarding that topic, I believe your books of Kings should say that he has, I think it's 4,000? Okay, so this is rectified. In Hebrew, it says Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen, not 40. But 40 is correct. Chronicles verifies it's 40. It has to do with a Hebrew, an extra letter that wasn't completely written. It wasn't finished. It makes it, they say, okay, it says 4, but it should be 40 because there's a yod or I don't remember what the exact letter is skewed on the writing. So they just drop it.
The reason I wanted to know about that is so much equated then, but for me, how can I apply that to my day, to my life?
Horses and chariots?
Well, no, not just that. Guns or my car or whatever else.
Uh-huh. Well, it is the interpretation, okay, right? The interpretation as to why God made the rule is that, well, so the king would not expand or trust in these things and trust in God. It is not explicitly defined as that is the reason. It just says this was being interpreted, that's the reason. But a king is not to trust in them anyway. They all get themselves in trouble when they do. If you're out and you're out about the world or whatever, and you're carrying a gun, for example, are you more inclined to use the gun when in trouble versus when you're not carrying a gun? When you're not carrying a gun, you're more likely to stay away from trouble, aren't you? When you're carrying a gun, you're more like, okay, trouble, bring it on. Like, I'm okay.
Yeah.
That's the problem. It's inherent. If we all do it, if we're confident in what we have, if, for example, the Zimmerman person, if he didn't own a gun or he didn't have it on him, would this black kid between the two of them, would the fight have ever occurred? Well, of course not. He probably would have trailed him, called the police, and waited. But because he had one, thus he was more confident and to go forth for a confrontation. It is an inherent thing built inside of all people. We always do it. God knows us very well about that. So if a king doesn't have lots of horses and chariots, are they really more likely to go out and conquer the world? No, Rome did, but if you don't have those things, you focus on yourself and your own world, not everybody around you. It's a principle of life. It is truly loving the world around you, and to my mind, and being appropriately circumspective inside yourself. Any other comments or questions regarding this topic? There's a lot in this chapter, so I want to get going because I don't have a lot of time left here. As is my tradition, when I see a whole bunch of list of names, what do? I translate them into English. Because I don't know what her means. I don't know what Ben Azariah means. I don't know. They're just Hebrew words. They're just people's names, right? Well, if the Bible wrote something down, and it gave you a list of things it wrote down in, is it there just for the fun of it? No, it's telling you things. On top of the obvious, these are obviously men's names. These are things people who were around or recorded. We don't know a lot about many of them. We know some about certain ones, where they lived or what their tasks were, in some cases who their children were or grandparents were, and what they did in their lives. But most of them are just listed as names. God bless them that they got recorded inside the Bible for us to record and read. But based upon names, to me, when they're in a particular list and also when they're absent of a list, it's a bell ringer. Something's odd about this list. Let's find out what the list says. Now, this first page here I have up here, it is actually more accurately my notes rather than the actual presentation. This list up here, which you'll notice, I didn't write down the entire Bible, copy it all off. But the first man listed as Azariah, son of Zadok the priest. Right? So that's verse 2. Go back to my chapter 4 here. Verse 2. It says, these are Solomon's ministers, Azariah, son of Zadok the Kohen, or the priest. What does Azariah mean? Oh, I had to look that up because I didn't know. It says, but you really can't read it from where you're actually far away. Yah or Yahweh helps. Yah helps. That's a good name. He was a good. That's a good name his father gave him. Son of Zadok. What does that mean? So Yah helps, son of righteousness or righteous. Actually, more accurately, it's from Zadok or to be righteous. So Yah helps, a son of righteous the priest. Does that mean anything to any of us? No, it's just an interesting name. But then, of course, goes on to Eliorath and Ahiyah, sons of Shisha, the scribes. Well, of course, Eliorath is God of winter or God of autumn. It also can mean God is a reward. Also, brother or friend is God. Those are all same equivalent translations of each other. Sons of Shisha, it's habitation or a home. It's to be, the concept we have, the shin, which is to be at peace. Are you at peace out in the world, or are you at peace at home? You are at peace at home. He gets his name from that, Shisha, to be at peace, to be at home, to be dwelling. Does that mean anything to any of us? Probably not. Because all these names are just names. But when the Bible lists names, as I mentioned before, I put them in order and translate in English, because that's just what I do. Is your mouse rehooked up? No. So I'm going to scroll down. I took each of the names, all their places where they live, translate them into English, and then put them in order. The order which they're written. So, now, these are the names of the men. This is not where they live, this order. The reason I did the names, because where they live, I don't care. You take take where they live, none of the contents of what's written makes any sense, as far as no sequential order. A lot of them have names of the towns or the countrymen, or even names of other countries. So what I did is, all right, well, it's the men's names that were listed. I'm going to bring this up to you as to why this is so important. Actually, I'll be right now. When you read some of these names, for example, look at verse 8. Your verse 8 should say something along the lines of, these names, the son of Hur, or Ben-Hur at Mount Ephraim. Does yours say Ben-Hur or son of Hur? And the next one, not verse 9, the son of Decher at Machaz. Does it say son of Decher or say Ben-Decher? Son of Decher. Question. Is my name son of Richard? No, my name's Daniel. How come their names aren't actually listed? It's only their father's names. Why is it Ben-Hur listed? What's his name? I don't know. Joe? Bob? Frank? I don't know. It's something, but it's not listed here. What about son of Decher? Okay, well, Decher is his dad. Who is he? Again, is he another Bob? is he a William? We don't know. Nothing about his name. Why would Solomon, in particular, why would God, list these men's names, not all of them, but some of them, by their father's names and not them? Was it their father responsible for all the various provisions required by these governors? No. Yeah, their father's house, sort of, but they were the heads of the houses. It is their names. But their names aren't recorded. Some of their names are. Some of their first names are recorded. For example, you have verse 16, for example, Banan, son of Hushai. Well, Banan, that's his first name. They didn't call him some guy named son of Hushai. They actually listed his first name. So there are certain men in here, this chapter, that have their first names listed. Some of them have only their father's names listed. Why?
It seems to me that the list of names where everybody's been this or been that, that is in the list of his deputies. It talks about he had 12 deputies over all of Israel who provided for the king and his household, and each man had to provide for 1 month of the year. And it talks about like Ben-Hur, Ben-Decker, Ben-Hesed, so on, Ben-Adinadab, etc.
Right, Ben-Geber.
So you're asking, well, what about the fathers?
Well, why are these men, not all of them, but some of them listed as their father's name, Ben so-and-so, versus their first names?
Well, look what they're responsible for. They're responsible for providing the king and his entire household for food and everything for a whole month. That takes
right.
a lot of organization. That's the one thing I was noticing myself when I was reading through this, is that all of these men, the one thing that they probably do have all in common is they must have some kind of talent for administration, maybe fundraising, this kind of thing. These are leaders of men.
Right.
So when you look at these deputies, though, is that they may be acting instead of their father because maybe their fathers are too old or something to do the job, but still they maybe do depend on their fathers to help them. Because that's a big organization what they are called to do.
You're right. And admittedly, it clearly appears the Bible is trying to accentuate the father's name for whatever reason. Whether it be the father is greater, still alive, not alive, we don't know. But whatever reason, the father's name is more important. I note some of the men actually have their first names and their father's names listed combined. For example, Bana, son of Hushai. You have Bana and Hushai, the actual man and his father's name, both listed and combined together. So some of them are titled, which would imply that there's some reason why both names are given. But when I look at this and I see a lot of first names omitted, my thinking is there's a reason. What's the reason? My guess, strictly guess, means absolutely nothing, is their first names didn't give the message that was supposed to be given compared to their father's names. Meaning there was some value, greater value, in having their father's names listed and some value in purposefully not listing their first names. What the value is, well, we can argue that. I'm arguing it's this. When you put their names in order, just their names that are listed here, this is what it reads. God's reward to the friends of Yahuwah is a habitation. Yahuwah's judge, a brother, is born. Yahuwah's son, who knows God? A righteous father of excellence. Yahuwah helps with a gift. He bestowed a gift, a brother of the upright. My Lord's exalted servant. And what does that sound like? A prophecy, almost like it sounds like could be messianic prophecy, huh? Almost like it's pointing to Messiah in some ways, huh? Yeah. Now, if their father's names were not listed and only their first names were listed, or maybe their first names were included, this sentence I just rattled off to you, a couple sentences, don't flow that way. They would be saying something else. What it would be, I don't know. It would say something else. So whatever reason it was written this fashion, it at least translates with their names in order to that statement. Now that statement, these names here, what I just read up to, I didn't read all of it, only consists of the names of the men that were in charge of things, not the deputies or not the district managers. That those men's names say something else. There's a distinction between two groups of men. The Bible distinguishes the difference, so I did too. if you look at the men's names as far as the district managers, oh yes, Tammy.
So if this isn't just every single name, then what list is this?
Oh, the first part here lists the names from starting out in verse 1 through verse 6.
Okay, so these are the ones that are before the bend. So
exactly. These are the men that before it says, because verse 7 says, and Solomon had 12 commissioners or governors over Israel who sustained the king at the household. I broke those up. All right, the first 6, and then Solomon also has another list of 12 men. And
okay.
I broke the next 12 men are what I'm about to read next.
Okay.
That's the only distinction. Is the distinction required? No. Can you mesh them all together in a single line? Sure. I just didn't. So if you look at the men's names, starting Ben-Hur, of course, continue on, it says, son of white, a son of piercing. He beholds the heart as the sun on a tree of mercy. A son of kindness, the father of free will. In affliction, a brother is born, a son of strength, a brother of free will and of power or praise, a brother of the counsel of God. Our affliction was silenced. Yahuwah has judged joyously. He obeys my God's vow. A strong son of light. Those are verses 8 all the way through verses 19. Now these are the men's names, or the names given to them, not the places they live. You shove the translation of all the places they live into it, which I tried. It's a weird, messed up, makes no sense at all. It's like, okay, whatever. So I subtracted all the names where they live, where the locations of towns and cities, out of it, and just put their men's names here alone. Maybe I did it right or wrong. It doesn't matter. It's just what I did. So to me, because I did that, I see I wouldn't say a message per se, but almost like a prophecy, so to speak. It's like it's talking about Messiah to me. I see that in the men's names. Now, if the names were listed in a different order, which they could have been, would this have made any sense? Maybe. Depends on how far the order would have been messed up. Personally speaking, probably not. Probably wouldn't have made a whole lot of sense to me. That's just my personal opinion, of course. You may be welcome to disagree. And of course, if you're interested in all these details, it's in the first 2 pages of this document. It gives you all the names and everything else on the thing you want to say. So far, the names listed to me had a reason, had a message behind them. They had purpose to them. Yes, it's difficult to pronounce. Yes, it takes a little effort, and we like to just kind of skim through it, a whole bunch of names, move on. But if God wrote them out there, I have a tendency to find out what the reason could possibly be. So, to me, it was a puzzle, as you always pointed out, that I decided to put together. So it was interesting. So, any questions regarding these men's names, or even disagreements? You're welcome to disagree, of course. This is just a name. So this is just the names, obviously, of chapter 1, verse 2, starting out, through verse 19.
Can you read that again for me?
Oh, which part?
The second
part. Okay. Second part. Excuse me. Well, I can obviously give you a printout as you wish. The second part, which starts with Ben-Hur, son of white. Hur means white, by the way. A son of piercing. White, I usually presume white to mean pure or clean, cleanliness. That's my inherent understanding. The reason I say that, when you look up the word Hur, it means white, but it also means white from a pit or from a hole. So some that, and more accurately, white from a viper's hole, which vipers aren't white. But to become white out of a viper's hole, which would imply come white out of death, but that's separate, out of the grave, became white. Anyway, so, son of white, a son of piercing. He beholds the heart as the sun, means the sunshine, on a tree of mercy. A son of kindness, the father of free will. In affliction, a brother is born, a son of strength. A brother of free will and of power, or praise. That power and praise is the same word in Hebrew. A brother of the counsel of God. Our affliction was silenced. Yahuwah has judged joyously. He obeys my God's vow, the strong son of light. That's what I had read. Does it make sense so far? You're welcome to course. I can copy this or give you actually a handout here. Well, these are my notes, so you can't have them yet. Wait till I'm finished. Sure. You can copy. It's on a flash drive. You're welcome to copy it all you wish or email it to you. anyway, any questions regarding these particular names? Now, you may disagree. Maybe I should have translated all the addresses of all the cities they were in control of too. But then I did. If I do that, the coherence of the paragraph of what's being said is completely lost. It doesn't mean anything anymore. Chaos, so to speak, is what you could argue. But so I figured, well, if the men's names were the most important thing and they're the ones given an order, let's find out what the men's names said. Now, granted, I did not, which maybe I should have, did not take all the locations that they live and put those in a list. Maybe the locations say something else. You're welcome to do so yourself if you wish to. Any questions regarding this section so far? No? Does that make sense? It's interesting, isn't it? And so it's like God's very complex, yet also very simple at the same time. So these men's names, of course, are being more than just what I've listed so far, which we're going to read about in the rest of the chapter, because there's more to this. Why they're listed in this particular order is more than just what they have to say. Could you scroll down to the next page there, please? This, unfortunately, I always make this mistake. It's difficult to see patterns and colors, but because on the computer screen it looks very, very good. On the projector screen it looks very, very terrible. But anyway, forgive me. So, as most of you are aware, I do Chiastic structures because they're fun. And it's a brain teaser at best. It's just how I think, so it's interesting to do. And because it teases my brain, I do that. So, when you take the chapter from the first verse all the way through to the end of the chapter, and you break them up and look for patterns or sequences of duplications, a pattern shows up. God writes in patterns, he writes in thematic ties, and he writes in chiastic structures. He's very good at that. Those of you I haven't explained to some of you what a chiastic structure is necessarily, but it's a common thematic writing prose usually used for songs. Beginning of a section says something important happens in the middle, and the end of the section says the same thing the first part did, just in reverse order or a similar order. It's called bringing your attention to the center of the chi, which is the X marks the spot, a Greek word. So it's designed to bring your attention to the centerpiece where everything surrounds. Let's scroll down just a little bit further, Richard. In this structure, just scroll down just a little bit further if you can. I had broken this thing up. It's one page on the screen, but it's not so good on this screen here. Scroll up just a hair. This first part, scroll up just a little bit. First part here, which is the beginning of the verse, is King Solomon ruled over all Israel, and these were his chief officials. And it starts listing these men's names, verse 2 through verse 6. Now scroll down a little bit, please, sir. A little further, a little further. Stop. Now, I highlighted that first part, the verse 1 through 6, in the same highlight that I highlighted the latter half of verse 27 to 28. I'll point this out in a minute. It says in verse 27, the second half of it, and all who came, is referring to Solomon, all who came to the king's table, they saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought the proper places, their quotas for barley, straw, and chariots, horses, and other horses. I have a question for you. All who came to the king's table. Now scroll up to the top. If you need to hook up your mouse, you probably could. Up. Stop. Well, a little further, I didn't quite catch it up. So that's good enough. All who came to the king's table, were these men included? These are the chief officials? Azariah, son of Zadok the priest, Eliphaz, Ahaziah, all of, from verse 1 through 6, would those men be at the king's table? Well, let's see. What were their instructions? What were their tasks? Well, let's see here. These were his ministers, or chieftains, or people who were in charge. Azariah, sons of the priest, Elihoreph, Ahiah, sons of Ishah, the scribes. Would the scribes be at your king's table?
Yeah,
they probably would be. And what about Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, the secretary? Would your secretary be at the king's table? Yes. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, over the army, the chief of the army. Would he be at the king's table? Yeah. Zadok, Abiathar, the priests, would they be at the king's table? Yeah, priests would be there. Azariah, son of Nethian, over the commissioners, the one who's in charge of all the commissioners, all people, the guy who's in charge of everybody, would he be at the king's table? Yeah, probably would be. Zabud, son of Nathan, the senior or the priest, if you should argue it, the friend of the king. Would the friend of the king be at the king's table? Yeah, probably. Ahishar, the chamberlain, the one in charge of actually all the actual king's palace itself, would he be at the king's table? Yeah, probably. The Adoniram, son of Abe, over all the taxes, actually is more like the forced labor. The man who's in charge of everybody's labor and the tasks, would he be at the king's table? Yeah. Would these men, fair to say, be at the king's table? I would say, yeah, they pretty much would all be at the king's table. Are there more? Sure. But at least these men would be there. Now scroll back down again. If all these men at the king's table, and that's the beginning of this Kaisic structure, and the end of it says, stop, all who... You went too far down. you went straight to page one. That's good. All the men who came, all who came to the king's table, they saw to it that nothing was lacking. So, if the first part lists a bunch of men who every logical human would say are men who eat the king's table, and the second part of my little structure we pointed out here, says all who meant the king's table, are these two things saying the same thing? If the first part gives you a list of all the men eating at the king's table, and the end of this structure says, or refers to, all the men who came to king's table, are they saying the same thing? Is there a similarity between the two? I would say yes. There's a list of all the men who would be at the king's table, and the bottom of the Kaiser structure it says, all the men who came to the king's table. I would say that was a comparison, or similar men. Now scroll back up, sir. Scroll back up, please. Yes, back up, please. The second section, which were all the names of the governors of the various districts. So Solomon had 12 district governors over all of Israel who supplied provisions. This is verse 7. Provisions for the king and the royal household each had to provide supplies for 1 month in the year. And these are the names, blah, 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 blah. Now scroll back down again. Now, this section talked about the governors. Now, if you would notice in your Bibles, verse 27, stop. It also says the word, the district governors, each in his month, supply provisions for the king Solomon. Did they not say the same thing? They say the same thing. So what does that tell you? We see a pattern. Now it's all on one page. You don't have to move anymore. Get my little stick. Verse 20, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sands of the seashore. Now this does not say the same thing as verse 26 does. Well, let's read verse 26. We'll explain why later. Solomon had 440,000 stalls of chariots and 12,000 horses. What on earth would I argue that 26 and verse 20 have anything in common with one another? Nothing yet. But we'll get there in a minute, because that's in the second half of the chapter. It tells you what the connection is. If you noted in verse 20, part B, they, referring to King Judah and Israel, they ate and drank and were happy. Verse 25, during Solomon's time, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety. Everyone had their own vine and under their own fig tree. That sounds familiar? If you're Judah and Israel ate and drank and were happy. Judah and Israel lived in safety under their own vine and fig tree. Those are similar. Not identical. Similar. And of course, verse 21. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These are the countries that brought tribute were Solomon's subjects all his life. Verses 24. For he, Solomon, ruled all over the kingdoms of the west of the Euphrates River from Tifsa to Gaza and have peace on all sides. Are they saying something similar to each other? It's discussing Solomon's reign. This pattern, it's not a perfect pattern. It's a pattern. Stops right here in the middle. The middle of starting in verse 22, referring to Solomon's daily provisions. So for whatever reason, which we'll discuss that shortly, why, this particular structure written in this chapter, this is one of the two of them, brings our attention to two things. One, Solomon's daily provisions were 30,000 cores, which is about 5 tons, roughly, of the finest flour and 60 cores of meal. 10 head of cattle, stall-fed cattle, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice birds. That is the center of this chiastic structure. That's the X marks the spot. So for whatever reason, your attention is being brought to, my attention, from verse 22 and 23. We'll discuss why in a minute. That's the one of the two things this chiastic structure tells you. We'll try to explore the reasons in a minute. The other thing this structure tells you is the non sequitur. The verse 20 and verse 26. All these others match each other, but 20 and 26 don't. One of the beautiful things about God's work when he does chiastic structures is when he tries to make a comparison and says two things are the same, this is how he does it. The people of Judah were as numerous as the sands of the seashore. 40,000 stalls and chariots, horses, and 12,000 horses. Have you seen 40,000? Have you seen 12,000? Nor have I. Is that a lot? That's a lot. How much space that require? You know how much a horse eats? You see next door, there are 3 horses over there, right? That whole field was gone in like 2 weeks when they first moved in. That's only 3 horses.
You would have got it in all different districts.
Well, it probably did. The point is that it's a lot of them. Now, if Judah and Israel were as numerous as sands of the seashore, means a large number, and here's an example of a very large number of horses, it just implies, it only implies, that God's comparison, or at least written here, is comparing horses and chariots to Judah and Israel. What did we say earlier? Don't trust in horses and chariots, right? That's the law. Well, if you don't have horses and chariots for the king to trust in, what's he supposed to have? People, known as Judah and Israel. They're men. It's an interesting comparison. It does it again later on. Yes, Jeff.
Well, plus all that stuff you see in the middle, you could easily say that people eat like a horse.
That's true. This is, in case you didn't catch it, 30 cores is about 5 tons daily provision, 5 tons of fine flour, plus 60 cores of meal, which is cores of any other kind of grain, which, you know, that's 10 tons of grain per day. Per day. That's a lot. 10 head of stall-fed cattle per day. 20 pasture-fed cattle on top of stall-fed per day. This is 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. Each day. That's a lot. That's a lot of stuff per day. So it's just, that is a lot. It's a lot of people. It's a lot of things. How great, how huge was Solomon's kingdom? So big, it's almost like it was numerous the sands of the seashore, wasn't it? Yes, Jeff.
Well, to feed all those people, no wonder he had the forced labor.
Oh, I'll talk about that. There's an interesting fact about that. Some guy mistakenly made the comparison and said how terrible it was that the temple of God had to be built by slave labor. It's like, okay, wait a minute. Because it says, well, the body of Christ, you've made the temple of God, is the temple of God supposed to be the body of Christ, right? Well, the God, body of Christ built by slave labor, well, it's a terrible thing, well, let's move on. Wait a minute, that's the whole point. Are you a slave to Christ?
Yes.
Done. That's the objective, that's symbolism. Anyway, so in this chiastic structure, we'll come back to it. it points out there's a comparison between Judah and Israel and an innumerable large number of horses and chariots, which you are not to combine for yourself. Why not? Well, if God's making this comparison of horses and chariots, which he says, kings, they do not belong to you, what's he saying? Judah and Israel, they don't belong to you, kings, they belong to me. Ah, there is a reason to God's craziness. He's not crazy, forgive me, it's just a joke. Okay, so there's a lot of symbolism in this comparison, but there's more to it. This center section, verse 22 and 23, as Jeff put it, there's a lot of stuff. Matter of fact, how many things are listed? Let's see. Fine flour, that's one. Meal, two. 10 head of stall-fed cow, that's three. Pasture-fed cow, four. Sheep, five. Goats, six. Deer, seven. Gazelles, eight. Robex, nine. And choice birds, flour, 10. There are 10 things listed. Scroll down to the next section, please, sir. Oh, the next page, I apologize. Next page. Okay, stop. Fortunately, in your books, God was so kind to give us two chiastic structures. I love that. In verse 29 through verse 34, there is a second structure. Now, this one is the more common style. It means saying two exactly parallel things as one another. As opposed to before they come to an X marks a spot in the middle, this structure is designed for comparison purposes. It's God's way of saying, this thing is just like that thing. It's how you can interpret things about God and understand what his motive was behind when he talks. So in this section, verse 29, it starts out, Solomon, God gave Solomon wisdom, a very great insight. Verse 32, and he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. I'm arguing, personal opinion, you may disagree, wisdom and insight is similar to Proverbs and Psalms. Why would I say that? Have you ever read the book of Proverbs? Was that full of wisdom? Yeah. Have you ever read any of the Psalms? Is that full of insight? Which is beyond wisdom. So my personal opinion, God gave Solomon wisdom and insight. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. That's wisdom and insight. Second half, verse 29. And the breadth, or the scope, of understanding as measureless as the sands on the seashore. Verse 33. He spoke about, this is the measure, plant life from cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He spoke about animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. Is that a scope, a very large scope, of what the breadth of understanding and measureless as the sands of the sea have? How many plant lives are there? A lot. How many animals, birds, reptiles, and fish are there? A lot. So I would say, personal opinion, the scope or breadth of understanding is measureless, and he just measured it. Everything. That's a lot. They're similar to each other. Verse 30. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the east and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 34. From all the nations came to listen to Solomon's great wisdom. That just says, all greater the wisdom of all the people of the east, and greater the kings, it was in Egypt, and all the people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. All the people here is listed in verse 34, and here's all the people listed in verse 30. People are listed. They're the same groups. And verse 31. He was, Solomon, wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite, which is also Zerahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, Darda, the sons of Achol. Verses, part of 34, sent by all the kings of the world. Who were these men? You want to guess? Kings of the world, weren't they? Yeah. Calcol, Darda. You ever hear of them? I didn't. I had to look them up 3 or 4 years ago. They are distant cousins of Solomon. but distant cousins of Solomon, Calcol and Darda. These are, this verse 3. Calcol and Darda, they're listed in your Bibles, by the way, sons of Zerah. If you remember, Judah had a bizarre relationship with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. They had two sons, Perez and Zerah. Perez, he's the one who King David comes from in Solomon. Zerah, he's who these guys come from. Who were the men? Darda, ever hear of the city of Troy? Yeah, he built that. Ever hear of Calcol? Ever hear of the city of Athens? Yeah, he built that too. Did you ever hear beyond that, Heman and Ethan. Ethan's the only one who actually waded through, and some Calcol came through Moses, or came through the Red Sea. These men, have you ever heard of the city called Rome? Yeah, guess what? They built that. Did you ever hear of the city called London? Yeah, guess what? They built that. These men and their descendants, their cousins or relatives to Solomon. Are they wise? Was the man who built Troy wise? Well, we are the Trojan horse problem, but he wasn't around then. Was the man who built Athens wise? Have you heard of democracy? Yeah, I heard of it too. We're supposed to live in one. It's debatable. Is it supposedly wise? Well, theoretically, wise is the best a man can get. It's arguable. Is the man who built Rome wise? Again, they did the democracy thing. They conquered most of the world. And you could argue that's wisdom. Was Solomon's wisdom greater? Yes. These men are, or were, the kings of, more accurately saying, the kings of the West, who we all know and understand. As it points out, verse 34, sent by all the kings of the world. So the kings of the world sent their servants, their people, to Solomon to learn wisdom. God's comparing kings to kings. This last section, and his printed wisdom, Solomon, his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. And of course, the last part of your chapter says that the kings of the world, all who had heard of his wisdom, again, fame spreading. So, in this section, the objective that appears to be happening here is a comparison objective. I mean, God's making comparisons of things up here, and this from verse 29 through verse 31, to things down here, verse 32 through 34. And saying these are similar things in God's eyes. So, wisdom and insight is similar to Proverbs and Psalms. And breadth of understanding as measured ascends the sea, and God measures everything from plant life to animal life. Solomon's wisdom is greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East, and all the nations came to Solomon to listen to his wisdom. So apparently everybody thought the same thing, that he was great, very, very wise. And God's making comparison of all the kings of the West, being all those who sent the kings of the world. Kings of the West are kings of the world. Kings of the East are the nations who came to Solomon. And all his fame spreading surrounding the nations is everybody who had heard of his wisdom. What's the comparison? Why is God making this comparison in here? It has to do with the first Kaisic structure. I'll give you a stick. What's listed here in verse 33? Plant life. But it starts out with cedar, there's one. Hyssop, that's two. Animals, which includes birds, three. Reptiles, four. Fish, five. Five things listed. What was in the first section? There were 10 things listed. My personal opinion, you may disagree with me. The breadth of his wisdom, as measureless, is inclusive of all of these things. And if God made the comparison, which is hypothetically speaking, the Solomon's house contains all of these things, which the cattle and the goats and the sheep and such. Note the difference between these things and the stuff listed before or listed later. What's the differences? What's clean and what's not clean? Are birds clean? Some are. Are plants clean? Some are. Some will kill you. Are reptiles clean? I don't think any reptiles clean. No. Men definitely aren't clean. Yeah, that's for certain. Are fish clean? Some are. Most aren't. I notice a comparison here. Personally, you may disagree. Solomon, who is a messianic figure, has all these wonderful clean things coming to his house that are his. And Solomon, messianic figure, has all these not clean things also coming to his house. I have a question for you. If Solomon is a messianic figure, does any of this strike you as messianic? The clean things, numbered the sands, the seashore. There's 10. Judah and Israel are inside of Solomon's house. They are his every day. And then there are the unclean things, kings of the east, kings of the west, the Gentiles, who come to his house, not to eat, but to know and to learn what wisdom is. When Messiah comes back to earth, is that pattern consistent? Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Have you heard that statement? Yeah, what does that mean? Right. People who are clean, meaning God's people, go in. What does everybody else do? They go learn. But they have to go learn. Solomon, the previous chapter, which I left this question purposely open-ended, was that it says that God gives Solomon greater wisdom. No one will come after you, and no one will come before you, or before and anybody after. I made the obvious comparison with Moses. I made the comparison with Messiah. I partially answered that question then, because I didn't want to answer it until this chapter was covered today. In that the prophecy or the declaration given by God to Solomon in chapter 3, that you'll be wiser than anyone before and anyone after, which should include Messiah, and it should include Moses. It should include Aaron. It should include all of those men that were greater. And can you imagine Solomon being wiser than Messiah? That's absurd. But yet God said so. Was God a liar? It's because Solomon, in these chapters, is a messianic figure. He is acting as if he is Messiah. Is he? No, of course not. He's a man in flesh and blood. He's just a human being. But we get to see an image of what Messiah is supposed to look like, a shadow of what he looks like through Solomon's early life. He was at peace with every nation around him. All the nations from the kings of the east and the west all came to him. Are we all supposed to go to the Messiah when he shows up in Jerusalem as the king of the world? Yeah. Is he supposed to have the greater wisdom than anybody else ever to have existed? Well, yes. Do we all praise and worship him? Well, yes. Do we all give tribute to him? Yes. Just like these men are doing. Solomon is a messianic figure. He's a character, an image like Messiah, just like his father was. The difference is, David's messianic character was military conquest style, messianic. Solomon's messianic character is millennial reign style. He's the one that every flocks to. That's what I see in these particular structures built inside this chapter. It goes back to what I started out with. As God already said, God's reward, the friends of God, is a home. Solomon brings in an enormous house. Judah and Israel combined has all of these wonderful clean things to eat and give to offer to all of them. Is that a home? Is that a dwelling place? Is that a place to live? Yes, it is. Yahuwah's judge, a brother is born. Yahuwah's son, who knows God, a righteous father of excellence. Yahuwah helps with a gift. He bestowed a gift, a brother of the upright, my Lord's exalted servant. Does that describe Solomon at all? Yes, it does. Was Solomon a righteous judge? Did you recall the two harlots? Yes, I recall them. A brother's born. Was Solomon a brother? Now, he was the youngest, one of the youngest brothers. He wasn't supposed to be. He wasn't supposed to be the inheritor of anything. Hold a minute, Jeff. A son who knows God. Did Solomon know God? God spoke to him. Has God ever spoken to any of you or I? Not in the way he spoke to Solomon. I would say Solomon knew God. A righteous father of excellence. Well, it's a bit of whether Solomon's righteous father of excellence or not. He wasn't always righteous. He was still a flesh-blood human being. But he was a father of excellence. Meaning, everybody exalted Solomon. Everybody, meaning all the kings, all the people. Yeshua helps with a gift. He just bestowed a gift, a brother of the upright. Was Solomon's gift, what was Solomon's gift? Abundant wisdom. A brother of the upright. My Lord's exalted servant. Was Solomon God's exalted servant? He was one of them. These are just as much messianic as they are Solomonic. You can call this a real word, it's not. But the point is that Solomon and Messiah are similar in their nature. Their characters are similar. If you remember, when Solomon gets the crowned coronation, he enters in Jerusalem, the same identical path, the same way, the same celebration that Messiah got when he entered in Jerusalem. The same donkey, same everything. They are messianic. They are similar to each other. Are they identical? No, of course not. They're supposed to be, but they're similar. This part is not Solomon. Was Solomon a son of white, a son of piercing? No. Did he behold the heart as a son does on a tree of mercy? No, he didn't. He killed a lot of men, actually. Was he a son of kindness? That really wasn't his forte. Wisdom was. I mean, he had showed kindness to many, but wisdom was his strength. Was he the father of free will, of freedom? Forced labor is more accurate. In affliction was he born, a son of strength. Well, actually, he was sort of born in affliction, so to speak, in that his mother and father had a child earlier, but then that child died. So that was more actually the child of affliction. Was Solomon a child of affliction? Not actually, technically he wasn't. His older brother was. So that would say he wasn't necessarily. Was he a brother of free will, of power and praise? Of power and praise, yes. Free will, no. Again, as Jeff went out, forced labor. He wasn't a brother of free anything. A brother of the counsel of God. Was Solomon on God's counsel? I would say definitely not. Solomon sought God's counsel, but he wasn't on God's counsel. Our affliction was silenced. Solomon didn't silence anyone's affliction. Yahuwah is judged joyously. Yes, that's true, but that doesn't necessarily apply to Solomon, unless you argue he's a good judge. He obeys my God's vow. Did Solomon obey God's vow? Definitely not. how many wives and concubines did he have? Yeah, I've lost count. A strong son of light. Solomon was not a son of light. So the first section applies to Solomon, a messianic figure. The second section applies to a messianic figure that's not Solomon. What does that tell you? Solomon's a messianic figure, but there's one more to come. That fulfills all of it. Isn't it interesting how God speaks and talks to us in a simple chapter? Again, the comparisons are nothing more than interesting tidbits of information. Will they affect your life? Well, they already have. This was written before the rest of your Bibles were written. The rest of your Bibles stand on stuff that's written here. So did it affect you? Oh, you better believe it affects you. It affects all of us. If this wasn't written now, meaning back in 1 Kings, would the rest of the prophets be written? Well, they have a whole lot less to stand on, wouldn't they? Less meaning behind it, less depth. God is a very deep creator. Yes, Richard.
Eight on that one.
Yeah.
And then the eighth one, a new beginning.
Starts over again. Yep.
No way,
look at that. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, well, that's how I laid that out, but that's true. Yeah. Yes, Jeff.
Well, in Solomon's name, Shlomo, means his peace.
Yes.
So whose peace?
It's
God's
not,
peace.
Yeah.
And God. His peace has broken down every wall.
Yep. I love this name, Solomon. It is his peace. Solomon is supposed to be, the term Solomon, it is the peace or shalom, Shlomo. It's supposed to be a inner core at peace. Have any of you ever experienced that? Because I haven't. I've been at peace, but not to my inner core, to where there's absolutely nothing at all that can concern me. Solomon's name means that. Is that describes Solomon, or does it describe Messiah? It describes Messiah. So in this chapter, though it's a lot of names, it's a lot of, wow, overabundance of food, and lots of kings, well, that's what the Messianic kingdom is all about. It's about an abundance of names of a whole bunch of people, most of them you won't be able to pronounce properly, all coming to the kingdom to follow Solomon in his very large kingdom, and then a whole bunch of other names that you also have a hard time pronouncing, that come to seek God's wisdom. It is a characterization of a messianic reign, which he never had to go to war, never fought anybody. That's the beautiful part. Make sense? Any questions? It's simple and complex at the same time. But that's kind of the nature of how God works sometimes. He just teaches us simply, but he also has brain teasers in there for the fun of it. I took you 10 minutes over, so I apologize, but that's okay. Have a wonderful balance of your Shabbat. God keep you safe.